What I want to talk to you guys about today is, in general, living lives that are impactful. It's right now to me, it's just a really interesting and wonderful time to be alive. And, I mean, the culture wars are heating up. I mean, Rosie told us that we're just like Al-Qaeda, you know, we ought to be exterminated too. And, it's good challenges, and times like this, there's good and there's sad things going on. I mean, you know, one of the greatest words in the Bible is the word father. But in our culture, it's become a synonym for abuse and abandonment. And it's times like this that the word of the Apostle Paul, when he says in the first chapter of Romans, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And it's times of chaos, times of sadness, times of craziness, where the power of God, his gospel, penetrates. And it penetrates with great power into lives. You know, when Jesus gives the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel, it's recorded there, and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe or literally keep everything that I have commanded you, and I'm with you until the end of the age. When you hear that, what grabs you? What really grabs you? I mean, I keep asking these questions. I say, God, are we producing disciples that are impacting our culture and changing lives the way you called it to be? There's a guy named Jim Wallace that wrote a book a few years ago entitled Agenda for a Biblical People. And in it, he made this statement: the tragedy of American evangelicalism is that it calls many to belief, but few to obedience. And you know, we live in a time where it's real easy to criticize the church. But, I'm reminded of a great English writer by the name of G.K. Chesterton, and he said this in a book he wrote a long, long time ago. He's been dead for a long time, but he said this. Obviously, he wrote it a long time ago if he's been dead for a long time. But he said this: five times in history, it has appeared that the Christian faith has gone to the dogs. But he said in each and every case, it was the dog that died. Because what he meant was that whenever God's people or the church tend to lose its way, God is always faithful to bring it back. And he was still being faithful today. Now, I have a goal today, and I want to be up front with you guys. My goal is to provoke you. And, you know, the way the word's used in the New Testament, it means to stir up. It can have a negative or a positive connotation. Like in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. But what I want to focus on is how the author of Hebrews uses it over in chapter 10 and verse 24, where he says, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds when we come together. And that every time we come together, where it's in big church, house church, D group, one-on-one, the underlying strength behind us ought to be that we're provoking one another to love and good deeds. That ought to be guiding our relationships at all levels. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to ask you two questions. First question is real simple. You need to raise your hand on it. How many of you consider yourselves to be culturally relevant Christians? By that I mean that you think you can relate your faith more or less to the culture and to the people around you. Raise your hands. I mean, I'd be shocked if 90% of the people in Bridgeway didn't raise their hands to that question. Now, here's the other question. Why? What makes you culturally relevant? Why do you think you're culturally relevant? sometime back, I was in Mardell's, the Christian bookstore, and you guys that know me well know I'm a book addict. So I was over at the Christian Living section, which is kind of like the section of what's happening now at church all around, and there was just dozens and dozens of books on the relevant church and the emerging church. And we got some of those books in our bookstore. There's a lot of good stuff in them, thought-provoking stuff, challenging stuff, things to think about, because there's a real aspect. Part of the aspect of that is what I call kind of repackaging the message. How do we speak the message of God to the culture around us? Even the Apostle Paul, when he went, Acts 17, Mars Hill, he changed the way he got people's attention compared to the way he did it when he went in the synagogue. And that's okay. That's good stuff, And our house church has a neat opportunity a couple of times. We have this friend who's a missionary named Don Richardson, and he's spoken to our house church a couple of times because he stayed with us when he comes in town. And he lives in Florida now, but originally he lived for a long time in Papua New Guinea, ministering to tribes, many of them cannibals and stuff. And he's written several books about how to penetrate cultures with the gospel. And one of his points is, and it's in a book, two books, but Lords of the Earth that he wrote, and another one called Eternity in Their Hearts. And he goes into all these cultures and says that each and every one of them have preordained things in their culture that is God ready when we can figure it out to move in with the story of the gospel. And he gives amazing stories of how this works in the lives of these tribes and the cannibals and stuff if you want to read that. But the point I think I want to make in all that is those things are all well and good, but there's something greater and more important. One of the things that concerned me in some of those books was I picked up a fear from some people of offending the culture. And when I look at the life of Jesus, he was culturally relevant because he used everything in the culture to explain the truth of God. And that's good. But he also reached up and slapped the culture in the mouth all the time, whether it was the religious culture or the secular culture. He was not afraid of offending the culture. And when we refuse to take stands on truth because of fear of offending somebody, we've crossed the line too far. And what we really want to do as disciples of Jesus is lead lives that impact our culture and cause changes in people's hearts. And the question is, how do we become impactful disciples? How do we lead lives of impact? Now, I don't know if you guys have heard of these two guys that were in a contest, Mr. Tiagi and Mr. Paul. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of these, but these guys were trying, they had a contest trying to get into the Guinness Book of World Records. And Mr. Paul finally won. You know what his claim to fame was? He grew the longest ear hair in the world. 5 inches. Listen, the other day I was talking to my wife, and she says, "Well, why don't, speaking of hair, she says, why don't you grow a beard? Can you grow a beard like Ryan's, our son-in-law? She loves Ryan's beard." I said, "Well, I don't know if I can do that, but I know I can outgrow him in ear hair." So, now, there's a funny part of this, but there's a sad part of this. When Mr. Paul won this, the media interviewed him now that he's going to be in Guinness Book of World Records, and they said to him, "Well, what do you think?" And he said, "This is very, very important to me. I want to have this record until I die." And they go, "Well, why?" And this is what he said. He said, "Because I've never done anything else that mattered in my life." You see, the question comes to our mind is, do we devote too much time and energy in our lives to things that have no impact, that don't impact people? And does Jesus give us a better way of directing the energy and the time and the passions of our life. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Mark chapter 12. Now, in this chapter in Mark, Jesus has some encounters with various people. Mainly, they're religious people. And it's one of the things you need to keep in mind, and it's just this year I've really begun to see as I've been focusing on the Gospels in my times with the Lord this year, is that whenever Jesus has an encounter, he always deals with the human heart. But this is what just became, it really just kind of leaped out to me this year, is he also has an encounter with the culture that's impacted that person at the same time. In other words, when you encounter a person's heart, you encounter the culture also and the way it's impacted the person's heart. Now, there's three encounters in this chapter. I'm going to just breeze by two of them and want to put all my focus on the last one. The first one begins in verse 13, and this is the familiar story when the Pharisees and the Herodians try and trick Jesus and trap him into something by asking him the question, is it lawful to pay this poll tax that the Romans have put on us? And it was a trick question because they put it to him as a yes or no answer, and either way, you're doomed on either way you answer. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. But you have to understand, I mean, one of the amazing things to me about the Pharisees is they were culturally very conservative, very small group. There's a ton of them written about them in the Gospels. And yet, historically, they were very few in number, and they disappeared from life after AD 70 at the fall of Jerusalem. You know, there's nothing ever written about them again. And so, yet they had an amazing impact, and they came from mainly from the middle and poorer classes, and that's why the people kind of latched onto them, they identified with them to some degree. But this trick question is this, because if Jesus answers it no, then he's committed treason. If he answers it publicly no against the Roman government, saying you shouldn't pay that tax. If he answers it yes, that's the other trap on the other side, because then he would know how the Jews felt and he could never be the Messiah. The Messiah would never say yes to pay that tax. That was their thinking in their mind, because in the Jewish mind, that tax was idolatry and it supported, it went right into the emperor's treasury and supported things that they considered idolatry and blasphemous. And so if you said yes, it's okay to pay it, when they all didn't want to pay it, then you would. There's no way you could be the Messiah. And so Jesus just confounds them because he answers it in such a way that says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and under God the things that are God's. See, that's been a struggle. The relationship to church and state's been a struggle ever since the church was formed. For 2,000 years and historically. Jesus countered it by the underlying beauty of the statement is that God's supreme over all, and some of that stuff doesn't matter at all. But the things that would counter God, you render unto God and ignore the state. So, the second encounter, we're just going over these first two real briefly, is the one with the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were basically the wealthy class. They didn't even like the Pharisees. But the only reason they tolerated the Pharisees, because they had two goals in life, power over the people and money. And most of the high priestly class came from the Sadducees. The Annas and Caiaphas, the ones that put Jesus on trial, were from the priestly class, the high priest class. They were Sadducees. And the reason, because they didn't care about the religious stuff, they were political. The reason they hated Jesus was he was taking away the power they had over the people. That's why they wanted to get rid of him. It didn't have anything to do with whether who he was or the Messiah or anything like that. They just used that as an excuse. And so the question they put to him is another trick question. It's all about this stuff that, you know, whose wife will she be after the, you know. In the Jewish law, the situation was if a man died and didn't have children, then the brother of that man had to marry the widow and raise up children. That was in Jewish law. And so what they do is put this trick question to Jesus, but the point was they didn't even believe in the resurrection themselves. They didn't believe in the supernatural much. They didn't believe in angels and demons. They were just purely political people. And so the question they put to him, they didn't even care about. They were just trying to trick him. And as Jesus pointed out to them, and his answer was clearly showed them that they were phonies. Because he said, you don't understand the scripture or the power of God. You don't even know what you're talking about. Now, let's come to the third one, which is the one I want to focus on. And this begins in verse 28. And this is the encounter where a scribe, now a scribe are the scholars. They came out of the Pharisee class, most of them, but they were, sometimes they're called scribes, sometimes they're called lawyers or experts in the law. They were the doctrinal policemen of the day. And so when this scribe comes to Jesus and asks him a question, it's not because his heart is open and he wants to know the answer. You know, I'm not a lawyer, but I hear this, you know, in law, you never ask a question in a courtroom that you don't already know the answer to. And that's true. Lawyers in here, isn't that supposed to be true? Anyway, you know, that's what this guy was doing. He was just trying to show whether Jesus knew the answer, because one of the things that the teachers of the law, they were all arrogant. They thought they knew more than anybody else. So his purpose in asking Jesus was not because he really wanted an answer of what is the foremost or the greatest commandment. He just wanted to see if Jesus knew the answer, because this guy's going around, Jesus is going around attracting attention. And all these guys, all of them were jealous. That was the underlying point of the following that Jesus had. And so he asked this question, what's the greatest commandment? Now, at this point in Jewish history, the Pharisees and all of them had reduced all of the law, the written law, down to 613 commandments. And so he was saying, basically, the question was, and they had in this deal, you know, some are greater and some are lesser. The question was, what's the premise of the law? In other words, what is all the law based on? And Jesus told him, it's on loving God. You know, the first part of his answer is right out of what they call the Shema, which is what they quoted every day in their ritual prayers. And it was that, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second quote was out of Leviticus, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And these two were put together, which was the embodiment of the law. And it was, Jesus gave the standard answer, which they already knew. And that was the truth. And you notice at the end of that story, it says, he says to the scribe who repeats the answer, it said, you've answered right. Hey, Jesus, you got it right. You know, you answered right. And he repeats it back to him. And Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not in the kingdom of God, but you're not far. Because, see, they knew the right answer. The problem was they didn't live it. They didn't live it from the heart. So there's another aspect of this, you know, that what Jesus is focusing on is epitomized when Paul says over in Romans 13, you know, you have fulfilled the law if you love your neighbor. You know, if you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. And he leaves out, you know, basically many things that were in the other aspects of Jewish law, which we don't need to go into. But that's what he left out. Now, all of this, here's what I want you to focus on. Here's what's important in all of this. The first part of Jesus' statement, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, speaks of our covenant relationship with God. It's the invisible part, our love relationship we've been called into with an invisible God. The second part speaks to our visible. In other words, it's the kingdom relationship. And what Jesus is illustrating here is the measure of how well you love God is in the visible aspect of how well you love people. That's why the Apostle John says over in 1 John, if you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. And so that's what Jesus is showing the fallacy in the scribe's heart is. He knew what the letter said, but he didn't demonstrate it. And so in our culture, we might say something rather than the way John said it. If you say you love God and your personal life and all your main relationships are a train wreck, or your life is a moral train wreck, how do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile saying, I love God, but the visible aspect of my life does not demonstrate that? Now, we all know we love imperfectly, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about a clear demonstration that if you love God, it's going to be demonstrated in the way we love people. Now, that's easy to say that, but how do we love people? Because Jesus really gives us an insight in here. And it's found in that one little word, as. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Jesus assumes a very important truth here. And the truth is that we all love ourselves. Human beings have a self-love. And that's a normal thing, and it's not a bad thing. But it's easily distorted. And the only way you can keep that in balance is by submitting to an intense upward love of God. Because if you don't do that, then you're going to fall into an obsession with yourself. And what Jesus, and if you understand that, it all fits together when Jesus says stuff like, deny yourself, take up your cross daily. You have to understand that can only be done by an intense love of God. But it all fits together. And it, because otherwise we move into extreme self-centeredness. Now, let me give you just some examples of what I'm... Because, you know, you say, well, does that mean if I go buy a car, I got to buy one for my neighbor? You know, that's... And let me put this in perspective by just giving you some inward examples. Do you want more of God's mercy and compassion in your life? Then desire it with the same intensity for others that you do for yourself. Let me give you an example. If you're in a hard marriage and you are desperately in need of God's love, mercy, and compassion, are you just as zealous for it, for your spouse, where the problem lies? Do you want God's love and mercy and compassion for them with the same desire you want for yourself? If you delight in God's goodness during times of leisure that God gives you, do you extend it to others with the same zeal? If you savor God's wisdom when your times of stress come in this life, do you turn around and extend it and desire it for others when you see them in stress with the same zeal you seek it for yourself? If you want to enjoy the riches of God's friendship and the friends he gives you, then turn around and extend it. Be a friend to the lonely. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see the picture? Love as, or in the same way you love yourself, love other people. That's what Jesus is saying. And see, this is where the scribe missed the boat. If the scribe had really understood what Jesus was saying, he would have known who he was and he would have fallen on his face and worshipped him. He had an intellectual knowledge, but that's as far as it went. Now, I want to expand on this. I know some of this, there's a tension in this. There's a tension in, you know, even trying to love others as you love yourself. So turn over to Luke chapter 10. And this is the very familiar story that's known as the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, beginning in Luke 10, verse 25. And here we have another scribe or lawyer coming to put Jesus to the test again. And the question this time is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Of course, he already knew the answer. He thought he knew the answer to the question. So Jesus just puts it back on him. Jesus says, well, what do you think? How do you read the law? What does it say to you? And so he quotes the great commandment, love the Lord your God, the scribe does, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, well, do that and you'll live. Now, there's a very important aspect that happens next. And it's a word that sometimes we skip over in this story, but it comes up next. It says that, but the scribe seeking to justify himself. Now, why did he need to justify himself? What that means is to look right in the eyes of others in this particular. Why did he need to do that? Because Jesus had exposed his sin and the purpose of his heart. And shown himself to be the real authority. And so what he showed in the scribe was his arrogance and his falsehood. And when he did that, the scribe had two choices. And it's the same two choices you and I are faced with almost on a daily basis when our sin gets exposed. And it's this choice. We can either excuse it and justify it, or we can repent. And it happens to us all the time. Now, I was reading I found this book on the internet, and it'll never be on the bestseller list because of the name of it. It's written by a British psychiatrist by the name of Dalrymple. And it's called Life at the Bottom. That's why it's never going to be on any bestseller list. But basically, it's case histories, most of it, about. And this guy dealt with, his patients were criminals and people on the lower social strata. And one of the conclusions he made was that they all had the same thing in common. They weren't responsible for their actions. You know, they basically justified everything they did. Now, and he was saying that's why they're there. Well, that may be part of it, but I would say I've seen that at every level of society. It didn't make any difference. And I want to tell you a story. A good story on this, because this is a significant problem in the church, justifying sin in subtle ways, many, many subtle ways. I have a very, very good friend that taught me a lesson. This friend was in an extremely bad marriage, and his wife basically had been unfaithful over and over. So I talked to him and I said, me the big expert, I said, well, you know what Matthew 19 says. It says that, you know, because of adultery, you're free to divorce her. Well, he knew Matthew 19 better than I did. And what he said to me was this. He said, you know, I hear what you're saying, and I know that's what it says, but before that it says it was never meant that way to beginning, and let not man separate what God has joined together. And he said, I can justify this, but he said divorce is still a sin, because he would have to divorce her. She wasn't going to divorce him because she wanted his money. And so the story, as the story goes on, eventually my friend was freed up by God to do that. But here's the point of the story. When he did it, he went before God and repented and asked God to forgive him for divorcing an unfaithful wife, because he said, I will not justify that sin on a technicality. And divorce is not an unforgivable sin. But the point I want to make to you is, and this is a principle I want you to come away with, I have seen this through 30 years of just walking through life with people. Justifying sin blocks grace, the flow of grace, and repentance releases God's grace into our lives. And God is a big, extravagant, loving God. Quit justifying our sins and repent. And that's when the healing of God's grace flows into our lives. In my opinion, this is the biggest issue in the church today that keeps the church in America from being more impactful is that just the attitude of individual, God's individual people, continuing to justify their behavior instead of repenting of it. And if we're going to be an impactful people, that has to characterize our lives as individuals. You know, you can't answer the problems by modifying structure, by modifying the way we do things. And none of that's wrong. I'm all for it. I mean, I'll have church in a cornfield. I don't care. But if our hearts aren't changed, we're not going to impact the lives of people around us. Now, I want you to look at how Jesus answers this scribe's justifying question. Because what he says is, you know, who is my neighbor? In other words, what he's really saying is, and how Jesus does this is beautiful. He changes the question. He changes it from what kind of person is my neighbor to be worthy of my love, because that's what the scribe's really asking. And he changes the question, by the way he answers it, to what kind of person am I? What kind of person am I that can become the kind of person whose compassion and love disregards all this other junk? Because what you see in this is blatant racism, injustice, disregard for the needy and the outcast, class bias, all of that's in this parable. And Jesus is saying to us, the real question is, what kind of person am I? How can a redeemed heart justify racism? How can a redeemed heart disregard the needs of needy and the outcast and the poor? How can a redeemed heart have class status and say, I only relate to these kind of people? It can't. There's no way to justify that. Now, it's so interesting who Jesus chooses for the hero in this story. It's a Samaritan who was totally hated by the Jews. The Jews were very racist. The reason they hated the Samaritans, because they were the mixed race of when Assyria came down and captured the northern kingdom in 722 BC and took them captive and intermarried, then the results of that, the colonization back later on, were a mixed race. And the Jews, they changed worship. They had some of Judaism in it, and they had their own forms and stuff. And the Jews just look down their nose terribly at him. So Jesus chooses his hero. And the victim is probably a Jewish man, which makes it even more ironical. And the two other guys, the priest and the Levite, well, the priest, we've already known, came out of the Sadducees. They were the wealthy class. They walk by and ignore the guy. And the Levite were the servants of the temple, and he walks by. And the two who should have been the most godly ignore the man in need. And the Samaritan, who was hated by the people he was ministering. What does that tell us? When did Christ die for us? While we were his enemies. And we were in sin. It's a picture of God's extravagant love. And this is the way we're supposed to love. When you look at the Samaritan, and he finally says to the scribe, well, who was the good neighbor? And the guy goes, well, I suppose the guy that showed mercy. Well, good guess, you know. And then Jesus says, well, go and do likewise. See, the scribe knew the law, but he couldn't live it. He didn't live it. And see, this is a picture of the way God loves us. And if God loves us that way, that's the way we're supposed to love. See, the great commandment is a path to not only living a life of impact, but also really of cultural relevance. Because loving people translates in any culture on the face of the earth. Loving them well, like Jesus loved them. I want to tell you a story about a man who had a great impact on my life. He died last month. the age of 91. His name's Marley, and I met Marley in 1974 when Pam and I moved up here to Oklahoma City. And Marley had just retired, he was 58, I think, and had just retired as a civil engineer. And he went on staff at the church we were attending there as a minister of pastoral care. Now, there's never going to be any books written about or by Marley. As far as I know, he never preached a sermon. What he did in the 22 years he served there without any salary till he was 80 years of age is every day he went and visited the sick and prayed with them, read scripture, and comforted them. He was there at the birth of at the hospital of all three of our children just to pray with us. Marley would get up almost every morning before 5 o'clock to go be with people and pray with them before their early surgeries at the hospital. He went all the time into nursing homes to pray and comfort the elderly. And you see, there's something else about Marley. He was a war hero. He didn't have any legs. He lost them both in World War II on the battlefields of Italy. And I'd see Marley sometimes, and he'd be in so much pain. And I'd ask him, Marley, how you doing today? And he'd say, well, Tom, you know, tell you the truth, I got a couple of sore stumps. And then he had this beautiful smile. He'd crack this smile, and he'd just start cracking jokes. He never, ever focused on himself. He always focused on loving other people. When he retired, he moved into a retirement home. And one of the speakers at his funeral was the head of the CEO of the retirement home, who talked about how Marley had just continued to minister to people up until his time of death. And one of the pastors there read a letter from a young, or referred to a letter from a young woman that had she had written to Marley 2 months before he died. It was a young woman that had married one of his grandsons. And here's what she said. She said, I've never told anybody this story before, but I wanted you to know. Before she ever knew Marley or his grandson whom she married, she was in a church, and a woman came up one day and asked if she could pray for her. And during praying for her, the woman had a vision. And this was her vision. She said, I see this old dead tree. And, you know, all the branches are dead, the bark's fallen off, the ground is dry and parched. There's no life in it except for one small branch with green leaves on it. And in her vision, a man came up and took that green branch on the dead tree and took it over to this beautiful oak tree that was all green and strong with deep roots and grafted it into that oak tree. And she said, I didn't know at the time what it meant, but now I do. You see, she was the only believer in her whole family tree. And she was grafted into the living tree of Marley's family. He was the trunk where all the people he had loved and all of his children were those green branches, and she became part of it. And she said this to him. She said, I want you to know that all of your great-grandchildren will know about you and the impact you've had on life after life. Marley was a man of impact because he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved other people with what he had. I don't have a list of heroes, but if I did, he'd be at the top of my list. You see, it doesn't take gigantic ministries and magnificent spiritual gifts to make an impact. What it takes is loving the way we've been loved by God to other people. And if we do that, we'd see an impactful discipleship that would be beyond our wildest dreams. And I bless Bridgeway Church because you guys, there's plenty of impactful people sitting here. You guys are impacting lives. You really are, because you're loving people. There's people that have impacted my life in here just because you love so well. Don's going to lead us in a time of worship and ministry, and we want, let's stand together and have the ministry.